I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. When they first got married, Rich and Julie lived in a small town in Michigan, where they ordered a pepperoni and mushroom pizza from the same pizza shop every payday for 10 years. The couple moved to Ohio 25 years ago, but were planning a vacation back in Michigan to take in the changing leaves, hit the lakeshore, and of course, get a Steve's Pizza. But the day before they intended to leave Ohio, Rich found himself unexpectedly in the intensive care unit of their local hospital, where he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Rich never left the hospital. He was brought directly to hospice care and didn't have much time left. Julie's father, who still lived in Michigan, went to Steve's Pizza that week, and as he ordered his food, mentioned Rich's story. He was talking to the 18-year-old manager and asked if she might send Rich a card. But the manager refused. Instead, the 18-year-old, who had never met Rich, walked over to her personal car and delivered Rich his favorite pizza, pepperoni and mushroom, directly to his hospice care room. It was the furthest delivery she'd ever made, 225 miles one way, arriving at 3 o'clock in the morning. An employee at a West Coast fast food restaurant took the order of an elderly man. As the man walked toward the soda machine to fill his drink, the worker noticed him struggling and realized the customer didn't have full use of his hands. While his coworkers, who were also young, laughed and joked about the man's disability, this employee silently brought the customer his food, sat down next to him, and fed a stranger with a knife and fork. A barista in the South called her manager in tears at 4:30 a.m. because her nanny was ill, and she couldn't find anyone to watch her infant child. Her shift was that morning, and the manager told her she'd be out of a job if she didn't show up. So she brought her kid to work. Two young security guards were grabbing their morning coffees as she entered, and when they heard the young mother's story, the two men held out their hands, reaching for the child, and said, "We'll hold her." And they watched that child for their mother's entire shift. I'd like you to meet the Corinthian church. In today's New Testament lesson, the Apostle Paul writes to a congregation in the city of Corinth, a church full of baristas and burger flippers and pizza delivery gals. The blue-collar workers who wipe down counters and stand on the line in textile factories and take customer complaints with a smile. But this same congregation is also full of white collars with college degrees, lawyers, professors, politicians, CEOs, and presidents of institutions. They plan your cities, help make its laws, determine market values, and train the next generation of thinkers. As you might imagine, coffee hour on Sunday morning can get a little awkward once conversations about the weather and the sermon and the kids die down. The everyday lives of these two classes are vastly different. And when conversations veer toward the benefits of global trade and Wall Street and 401ks, half of the church can't enter into the conversation. The church at Corinth was socioeconomically, culturally, and politically diverse. Nationalism was a problem, as Jews and Gentiles were arguing about, well, everything. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, we find them arguing over Eucharist and who the best teachers are. But in this first letter, we actually find that individuals in the church are threatening each other with lawsuits. Civic life and church life are colliding in unhealthy ways. In today's portion of the epistle, the congregation is arguing about whose jobs are more important. Now, they're talking about church, but one's spiritual gifts often parallel the gifts that we employ in the world. And the Corinthians had created a hierarchy of gifts, thinking most highly of the gifts that resided in the head. We might imagine these as the white-collar gifts. The professors had the gift of teaching, and the politicians a gift for speaking in tongues. The elite were claiming that their skills were more important to the church than the hands and feet of those blue-collar workers. So Paul, who planted this church, writes to everyone from cashier to congresswoman in order to remind them all that every person belongs to the body of Christ. Without you doing you just the way you do it, the body can't function properly. According to the Wall Street Journal, Generation Z, those currently between the ages of 13 and 28, are being called the tool belt generation. Young adults are choosing blue-collar jobs over college study. America needs more plumbers, and Gen Z is answering the call, wrote one reporter last spring. Turns out, a new construction hire can make 23% more than a new professional hire in some services. In a survey of high school and college age students from last year, 75% said they would be interested in vocational schools. 75%. This means that right now the young people in our churches across America are less likely to be college educated than in recent generations. This also means that when young folks walk through Episcopal church doors, the Sunday schmooze might look a little bit more like the Corinthian church of the first century than like the late 20th century church. White collar work peaked in the 80s and 90s and is on a downward trend. Just like the church at Corinth, differences in gifts and skills and abilities bring with them differences in socioeconomic status, nationality, race, and yes, differences in politics. Data collected over the last three presidential elections tell us that blue-collar workers and union members have abandoned the Democratic Party and supported President Trump. 53% of Trump voters define themselves as blue-collar or service workers, with only 39% of them holding academic degrees. 41% of Harris voters define themselves as blue-collar, and 47 of them hold academic degrees. The Democratic Party is no longer the working class party. The majority of blue-collar workers now wear red. And as I researched, I found a thread of similarity in each reason given for this shift. Service workers have generally felt ignored by most democratic policies. They felt dismissed for their lack of formal education and that their work is being taken for granted. Paul's letter to the Corinthians show us that a culture's national and political problems will directly affect church life. If a church seeks homogeny over diversity, churches become just as divided as the rest of the culture. So to this church, Paul says, there are many members, yet only one body. His message is not one of conformity, but of unity and diversity. Now, Bible scholars believe that Paul uses the image of the church as the body of Christ all throughout the letters in the New Testament, but that it was this letter to the Corinthians where he first penned the metaphor. And while in later writings, Paul talks about Christ as the head of the church, he does not use that language with the Corinthians. Paul acknowledges that the head of the church is made up of many people and contains many important body parts, but none that are more important than any of the others. The Corinthians expected everyone in their church to strive to be an eye or an ear in the body of Christ. They wanted to manifest only the gifts of the elite and claimed no need for the menial work of the limbs. But Paul balks at this desire for conformity. If we're all a single member, where would the body be, he asks. And I can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Where would the body be if all were an eye or a hand? Can't you see, he seems to say to the eyes serve the feet. The eyes help the feet know where to walk. The hands serve the mouth by bringing food to it, which feeds the entire body with what it needs to thrive. If one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And if one part flourishes, then the whole body flourishes. We cannot separate our labors one from another. We are all one body. Paul wants them to see their diversity of skills as a strength, not a weakness. The church's varied socioeconomic, political, and national identities are part of God's design to bring unity to the body of Christ, not to divide it further. The body of Christ is a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people and every language, from all genders and orientations, from each political party standing before the throne of God. But the body of Christ in Corinth was split down the middle between Jews and Greeks, each faithful to their own traditions and perspectives, as we are split today in so many similar ways. To them and to us, Paul says that faith in Christ transcends all nationalism. The entire New Testament, in fact, makes it abundantly plain that the Christian church is not a national church and knows nothing of such a church. Insofar as the church is national, it cannot be Christian. And insofar as it is Christian, it transcends nationalism. In her sermon preached last Tuesday at the Washington National Cathedral's President's Inaugural Prayer Service, Bishop Buddy reminded us that unity is not partisan. Unity is not conformity, she said. It is not victory. It is not polite weariness or passive passivity born of exhaustion. Rather, unity is a way of being with one another that encompasses and respects our differences, that teaches us to hold multiple perspectives and life experiences as valid and worthy of respect, that enables us in our communities and in the halls of power to genuinely care for one another, even when we disagree. Bishop Buddy sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul. Unity comes when each part of the body is allowed to perform its uniqueness. We offer our differences in service to one another. There's been some talk this week of two Christianities at war in our culture. As one t-shirt slogan reads, I'm a love your neighbor Christian, not a storm the Capitol kind. But the Apostle Paul says there can be no such thing, no such thing as two Christianities. There is only one. One Christ, one Lord, one baptism, one body. We either follow as a body in the footsteps of Christ, or we are not Christian. Today's lectionary unfortunately lops off the last sentence of the final verse of today's epistle, which annoys me. Because this is the part in Paul's letter that points us to the one way we Christians are told to recognize each other. And it's not by speaking the same language. It's not the gift of tongues or shared college degrees. We don't recognize a Christian because they're a card-carrying Democrat or a Republican, just like us. We recognize a Christian by their love. We know this. We know this. Here's how today's text actually ends. Even if you strive for the greater gifts, Paul writes, I will show you a still more excellent way. And he goes on in chapter 13, if I have it all, but I have not love, I am nothing. Bishop Buddy reminded us of this on Tuesday as she compassionately stared the President of the United States in the eye and told him that the only way to unity as a nation is through sacrificial love. In fact, every hierarchy of gifts, every political party, every job and 401k, yes, even every nation will end. It will end. But there is one thing that will not, one thing that will never end: love. Love is how the church finds its way through division to unity. Bishop Buddy she was very bold, and used a portion of a quote from a 1970s Nobel Prize winner in literature who also happened to be a Russian Soviet dissident. I offer you the full quotation here. "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained." A few months before the election, I was meeting with a young man in his 20s, a Gen Z working class guy, who told me in our final meeting that he was a member of the Proud Boys. He joined the group because other men showed him kindness. They helped him find a community of love and service. And he came to me exploring questions about his faith. He was curious about this liberal Episcopal church, so he came to the cathedral. And he believed that my liberal agenda would be to convert him to my way of thinking and my way of seeing the world. But throughout the weeks and months as he explored the Episcopal faith and engaged in conversations with me and other Trinity people about God and the Bible, in our final meeting, he told me that the only agenda he found in the Episcopal Church was the agenda to love him. The line separating good from evil is not drawn with red or blue ballots, or with white or blue colored ink. It cannot be found in a person's job title or their spiritual gifts. It's not a party line. The line separating good and evil passes through every human heart. And we are at a time in our nation, our national life, where we need to call out the goodness in each other's hearts more than ever. And we cannot call out each other's goodness by demanding conformity, but rather by reminding each other what love looks like in the body of Christ. Love looks like a proud boy humbling himself. It looks like a teenager driving hundreds of miles to deliver a dying stranger's favorite food. It looks like choosing to support someone who others are ridiculing, someone whose body is different from your own. It looks like strangers caring for other people's children. Together, true followers of Christ must cross political divides to assure that love reaches those whose dignity is not being respected by politician or policy. Now is the time for Christians of all strata to meet each other at the very heart of the body of Christ.